Well, so who of you here has a squeamish stomach? Yeah, a few hands up. Who of you faint at the sight of a little bit of blood? Or maybe some more charismatic people up the back. Maybe you're the type of person who vomits when you yourself see a little bit of vomit. I actually had a friend at uni who was a bit like this, and because we both studied a health science, every week we would attend an anatomy lab where we would cut open dead things to look at their body systems, their joints, their muscles, and really study how they work. And now this could have been as easy as just cutting open a little lamb's liver. It looked a little bit like a piece of steak. Or it could be as bad as an entire pig's intestinal tract all over the desk, bleeding, disgusting, foul, pretty gross. But we never actually had access to human cadavers, so for me that was really fortunate because I'm a little bit like that. I can take a bit, but it was lucky for me. So this one week, we had a full sheep's set of lungs and its throat still attached. Now, it was pretty gross, especially when she started pumping air through it. The lungs went up and down. It actually made, like, the throat no good. But anyways, we thought we were doing so well. We found a way around the smell because that was the worst thing. See, the smell was horrific. I don't know if they had left it out for too long or if it had just died that long ago, but the smell was so bad we'd cover our nose and our mouths with our lab coat. And then any time we needed to breathe, we'd just step back or maybe even go outside and get some air. So we thought we're doing well until my squeamish friend Chelsea, she takes a step back from the bench, she takes her gloves off, she goes, "I'm out. I'm out." And in her attempt to go and get some air from outside, she's walking to the door, she reaches out for the door handle and goes face first into the door, faints. That's it. One of the funniest things I've seen, but also not so pleasant for her. Funny, I'm talking about love tonight. So for her, the stench, the smell of what she was dealing with in front of her was too much for her. She was out, literally out cold. And tonight I'm going to be speaking about somebody else who said, "I'm out." Somebody else who couldn't deal with the stench of what they were involved in. So this here is Anne Rice. Now Anne Rice is an extremely successful American author. She's written about 40 books and sold over 90 million copies. And she usually wrote about metaphysical gothic fiction, which is just a fancy way of saying zombies and stuff. So I won't get you to put your hand up if you've read any of her books, but you're welcome to come down for prayer afterwards. But just kidding. Not really kidding. Don't read that stuff. But Anne, like most of us here, was brought up in a Christian family. She was brought up in the church. Until she was 18, and in her own words, she said, "I left the church violently and completely." Violently and completely. So then Anne just continued to pursue her literary career. She wrote many other books from that time, and she went on to be a very successful author. She's one of those women who have been everywhere, done everything, met people you wouldn't dream of meeting, and probably wealthier than all of us combined. 40 years after she walked away from the church and walked away from her faith, Anne came back to her faith in her late 50s, after being an atheist for all of those years. She actually decided to commit her writing skills to the Lord, and she started writing a trilogy about what it would have been like living with Jesus as a boy. All those questions that the Bible doesn't answer that we're always thinking about, like how annoyingly perfect would Jesus have appeared to his brothers? How annoyingly perfect? Did he do any miracles for fun? Did he ever drop a plate? So at the end of this book called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, Anne explains how she came back to her faith in Jesus, and tonight I'm going to give you a brief summary. So Anne was an intellectual. She was a historian. She loved studying history, and one of her favorite things to look at was ancient Judaism. Now, she loved looking at ancient Judaism because it's a religion that has lasted from the ancient times. It's still being practiced and carried out today. So she was looking into this, and she found an event in history that she knew nothing about. We probably know nothing about it. I knew nothing about it because it's not really taught in schools. But in about 64-65-ish AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. And there was about 4 or 5 years of war called the Jewish Wars. Now, the end of this, it culminated in 70 AD in Jerusalem, where the 10th Legion of Rome surrounds the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So they destroyed the temple, and they actually executed hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. It was a horrific time in the life of the Jews. You know, the Romans actually built a scaffolding around the city and hung and crucified the Jews on it, just as a sign of their power, and tried to terrify the other Jewish people into surrendering to the Roman Empire. So, as any good historian does, Anne says, well, what other sources can I look at to find out more about this? What other books can I read? And she remembered the Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She remembered the Gospels, and she'd been taught that for truth to turn into myth and miracles like are recorded in the Gospels, that there would have had to be such a long time period for people to exaggerate and build on the story so they go from truth to myth. So she assumed that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written so far after the events of Jesus' time that they would have had information about this mass genocide of the Jews and the destruction of the temple. But she read through all four books. She read through all four Gospel accounts and found no mention of this hugely important historical event. So then she thought, well, maybe the siege hadn't happened yet. And if the siege hadn't happened yet, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John must have been written before 70 AD. And if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written before 70 AD, then the eyewitnesses to what actually happened during that time were still alive, which means that the stories didn't have time to go from fact to myth, which means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were actually historical documents of things that actually happened. Now, isn't that how most of you came to faith? Just sitting around pondering ancient Judaism and finding the truth in God's word. Well, Anne matured in her faith, and she wrote another book explaining her story of how she came back to the church. And 10 years later, 10 years of this maturing, she writes this on her Facebook page. Today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or to being part of Christianity. Wait, Anne. How can you remain committed to Christ but not Christianity? What is this about? So she keeps going and she says, it is simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. So what she's saying is that Christianity is quarrelsome. Christianity is hostile. Christianity is disputatious. See how smart she is? Disputatious. Who even thinks of that word? So I bet none of you have ever experienced this, right, or ever felt this way about Christianity. Am I right? Anne calls it a deservedly infamous group. She's saying, I still want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of whatever that is. And I think if we're honest, probably most of us have felt this way at some point. I think maybe those people up the back are trying to hold back another amen or a glory, because we've all been through this. We've all experienced this to some extent. Well, Anne wasn't done there. She kept writing and she said, for 10 years I've tried, I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity has been or might become. And in another interview later, she said, my commitment to Christ remains at the heart and center of my life. Transformation in him is radical and ongoing. That I feel now I am called to be an outsider for him, to step away from the words Christian and Christianity, is something that my conscience demands of me. So I think we've all felt this. Maybe for you it was that one evening that you couldn't go to small groups or couldn't go to church because you didn't want to have to deal with the fighting or the quarreling between you and another person, or maybe between other people, and you just didn't want to have to see that again. Doesn't mean that you didn't want to follow Jesus or learn God's word, but simply that just being part of a Christian group full of imperfect people was too hard for you. Or maybe you've got a friend or a child who keeps bringing up all of this stuff. He keeps saying these people are being rude, they're hostile, they're disputatious. But you can't find any grounds to disagree with them. Because this actually happens sometimes. But you don't want them to walk away from their faith completely. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, and partly the reason for that is that you've seen this. Maybe you've seen this in your friends or your family, or you've come to a service and you've seen people quarreling and people turning their backs on each other and not engaging with each other. I think for some of you here tonight, you don't want to give up Jesus, but everything else Christian is just, ugh. So last week, Ben introduced this series, and we spoke about the word Christian. We found that the word Christian is only actually used 3 times in the New Testament. The word Christian was used as a derogatory term from people who were outside of the faith, referring to people of faith. The word Christian is not actually defined in the New Testament, and that's why we have Christians on both sides of every legal issue, both sides of every political issue, and both sides of every war, because it's not clearly defined in the New Testament. It can mean anything you want it to mean, and that's the issue. However, Jesus used another word to describe his followers, and this word is so clearly defined that it's terrifying. See, if you're a Christian, you can be anything you want to be because it can mean anything you want it to mean. But if you're a disciple, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have to be radically obedient to Jesus Christ. So we found out last week that disciples of Jesus are known by the way they love one another. And it says in John 13, 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will they know that you are Jesus' disciples? By the way they love one another. By the way they love one another. Not by how many books they read, or if they've got a sick Hebrew tattoo on their wrist. No, by the way they love one another. Now this may seem a little bit passive or even cliche to you, but to truly understand the words that are being spoken, we have to understand who said them. Because I know all of you have probably seen the words "love everyone" written across the back of a combi van or on the front of a journal surrounded by pink and purple flowers. This word can seem a little bit passive at times, but if we truly understand who said it and truly understand the depth and the power, we have to realize who's giving it. So this is Jesus speaking. There is not a passive bone in Jesus' body. This is a man he knew he would get arrested and crucified, yet still marched into the city. This is a man that not only saw rotten corpses on the walls of the city hanging on Roman crosses, he actually smelt it. No doubt his mother would have covered his eyes when he walked past. And knowing this would be his fate, he still marched into that city. And you wouldn't do that. This is not a passive bone in Jesus' body. And if you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, watch what Jesus did. If you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, watch what Jesus did. See, if we look to the start of John 13, which is from which we just read, we see Jesus practicing exactly what he preaches. We see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now, that was a radical act of love, to humble yourself. He's fully God and fully man, to humble yourself to wash somebody else's feet. But it was also practical, because these feet would have been dirty and muddy and bleeding and broken from a long day's travel, and they needed to be washed. And that was just a practical way that Jesus showed his love to others. So he shows his love through his actions and not just his words. So love is a commitment to pursue the other person's best interest and not your own. Love is expressed in small ways as well as big ways. So Jesus' love was radical. Jesus' love was practical. Jesus' love was powerful, and his command to love one another was not optional. His love was radical, practical, powerful, and his command to love one another was not optional. 55 years after Jesus gave this commandment, John, the author from the gospel we just read before, is now in his old age. John's the only living disciple left. The rest have all been executed or have all disappeared. See, he's seen the destruction of the temple. He's seen the mass genocide of the Jewish people. He heard about Peter being crucified, some say upside down. All the good people are gone. All his people are gone. He's the last one left. God has preserved his life for some reason. And John sits down and he writes this letter called 1 John, which we're going to look at tonight. And do you think he's changed his song? Do you think after Jesus gave that commandment, and then he saw all the suffering and the pain and the execution and the murder to follow, do you think he's changed the strategy of what we should be doing? Surely there's something else that we should be doing. Well, he says in verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Come on, John. Really? This again? How did it work out for your friends? How did it work out for your disciples? Aren't you the only one left? Weren't they all murdered or executed or disappeared or in hiding? What about the church? Isn't that predominantly in hiding? Is there something else we should be doing? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And it's the same deal for us today. It's the same deal. He says there in verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And you know why there's so much pain and brokenness and hurt and suffering and violence and chaos in this world? Because people do not know God. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, we'll never truly understand love if we keep looking at human definitions and human expressions of love. I could stand up here all night and give you examples how this person loved that person and be encouraging and it'd be inspiring, but these definitions only work up to a certain point. They only work up to a certain point. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or have never heard of him before, let me tell you this. God is love. And how do we know that? Look at what Jesus did. Remember, if you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, look at what Jesus did. The greatest expression of love that there ever was, and the only reason we know what true love is today, and the only reason we should be loving each other now, happened 2,000 years ago at a place called Skull Hill. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, fully man, let himself be hung upon a cross and crucified. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned, so we're all deserving of that death. We were all deserving of that eternal punishment. But Jesus stood up there that day and he said, "No, put it on me. Put all their guilt and their sin and their shame on me. I will pay for it because I love them." You know what? Jesus died that day, and on the third day after that, he rose again to new life. So now that if we have faith in him, by God's grace, we may spend eternity in the kingdom of heaven, saved from the punishment of our sin, in the kingdom of heaven, worshipping alongside the angels and the saints in the glorious presence of our Savior, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." See, God loved enough to give his Son. Jesus loved enough to endure the pain of the cross and to rise again so that we may have life in him. So why is John so set on this idea of God is love? Because he knew what Jesus meant by what Jesus did. Because he saw what Jesus did. He witnessed the greatest expression of love that there ever was. And therefore he knows that everything Jesus said is true. And we must in every effort strive toward obedient faith in him. So I'm sure you all know the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life." John 3:16, same John, 55 years later, he's still waving that same banner of God's love. And that must mean that something great has happened and something great is at hand. Something so worth living for that you would die for it. 1 John 4:11 says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And this is the why. The why of why Jesus' disciples love. And this is what I want you to walk away with today. If you get nothing, we owe it to God to love. The Greek word ought here, when it says we also ought to love one another, actually means to be in financial debt. We are indebted to God for the love that he has shown us. But this isn't a bad type of debt that if you don't pay back, something bad's going to happen to you. This is so much greater than this. I'm indebted to God because he has done something for me and doesn't even want me to pay him back, because it is impossible to repay God for the sacrifice of his son. Can you imagine pouring out your son and then somebody saying, hey, I'll wash your car, and then we're kind of even. He doesn't want us to pay him back because every effort of ours is futile in nature. He never wanted us to pay him back because he chose to love us first, because he is love. And it is because I'm so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, I'm so overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for me, that I want to do whatever he asks of me. And what does he ask of us? To love one another. So it's that simple, but it's not that easy. Because over time you begin to act unlovable. You start to annoy me, and maybe you knock over my coffee on the day I most dearly need it, like this morning. And I'm going to respond in frustration and anger. But I remember that I'm not loving you because I ought to love you, or I'm in debt to you, but I love God because he chose to love me first. Because I owe it to God to love you. You might think this, you've heard this a million times, but this is powerful and revolutionary. And if it's done well, there will be incredible results. We ought to love one another in the way that people go, wow, look at how they love. Look at how they love. So comments like quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, deservedly infamous group will never be made toward the followers of Jesus. You see, if we just lived like Christ has instructed to us to live and love like Christ has loved us, then people like Anne Rice would never have quit Christianity. If we had just got that command right. And you know what? If Anne had got that command right, she wouldn't have quit Christianity either, because the most unloving thing you can do when you recognize that there's a problem in the church is just to leave. If you recognize that there's a problem in the church, you need to stay, because you're that person who stands up and goes, hey, is this what Jesus wanted of us? Hey, didn't he tell us to love one another? So how is leaving the church going to help the church in that area? If she truly understood the love of Christ, she would have stayed. Can you imagine what your school or workplace or family or neighborhood or city would look like if we did this well for just 1 year? We overlook this command because it's hard. We would rather just keep maintaining our perfect streak of not murdering anyone than developing in us the willingness to love one another. So here are a few ways our culture would be transformed if we did this. People would get around us and say, I don't feel forced, but I feel drawn to the edge of who you are as followers of Jesus. I don't feel guilty like anybody's trying to pull me in or push me away. I just feel loved. I feel guilty because of how honest they are. He or she told me that they'd made a mistake before I caught them doing it or found out about it. I see the way they do relationships and I'm drawn into them to find healing in my own relationships. It's like the husband and the wife aren't fighting each other, but they're fighting together for their marriage. And I want to be part of that. Where is that love coming from? I see how my daughter is treated by that year 10 boy with such incredible love and respect, and he wants to protect her. And I never treated girls like that when I was that age. What's going on there? Where is this love coming from? They are so generous, but I never feel condemned to show the same generosity. I just feel loved. Now, isn't this how most of us came to faith? Not sitting around pondering ancient Judaism, but you were introduced to a group of people who just loved you. Maybe it was that one teacher who showed you that they cared more about you than about your grades. Maybe it was that one friend who drove an hour out of their way to pick you up when your car broke down. Maybe it was that lady at the coffee shop who was reading her Bible and she gave you this smile that just couldn't be explained. And then she offered to pay for your coffee. See, these acts of love are just a few, but they are all incredibly powerful on their own. They can and will transform lives. So what if everyone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus loved like this? What would it look like? What would it look like for you? What would that kind of love look like? What would that kind of honesty look like in your workplace or your school or your family? What would it look like in your marriage or in your relationship with your non-believing parents? See, if we don't get this right, it doesn't matter what else we do. We owe it to God to love one another. And it's not easy. In fact, it's extremely difficult. But if there's something to struggle with, something to wrestle with, I think this is what Jesus would want us to be wrestling with. So I want to leave you with something practical. This is a challenge I gave our youth this week. And if you can do this, you can love anyone. Find that one person who is seemingly impossible to love. I'm sure the Holy Spirit's revealing that person to you right now. Most of you people have already got a name in your head. Find that one person and love them. Maybe they've hurt you. Maybe they're just so frustrating and annoying to be around that you don't want to be in their presence. Find that one person and love them. See, it's going to look different for all of you, but maybe for some of you it's inviting them to your house for dinner. Maybe for some of you it's offering to pay for their lunch. Or even something as small as inviting them into your conversation or at school, throwing the ball to them. It's going to look different for every one of you, but if you can find that one person and love them like Christ has first loved you, you can love anyone. If you can love the person who seemed unlovable, you'll be able to love everyone else around you. And by this, people will know that you are followers of Jesus, a true disciple. We owe it to God to love one another. So the first thing we're going to do in response to what we've heard tonight is take communion together. So communion is a meal shared by the followers of Jesus in response to his love for us. You see, as we've spoken tonight, God has loved us so much that is so overwhelming. God has loved us so much that he said, "You are worth the price of my son." Jesus Christ died on the cross that day so that we may have eternal life in his kingdom. But before Jesus went to the cross, he sat down with his disciples to share a meal. And Mark recounts it like this. As they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So tonight we're going to take the cracker representing Jesus' body broken for us and the cup representing his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins so that one day in the kingdom of heaven we too will drink the fruit of the vine in the presence of our glorious Savior. We owe it to God to love one another. Let me pray. Jesus, we just thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for that incredible expression of your love for us so that now when we are so overwhelmed by that, we would want to love one another. But God, that's hard. That's hard when there's so many imperfect people, including us, to love one another like you first loved us. So teach us. God, would you just humble our spirits? Give us a teachable spirit. Let us lay down our pride. Just humble us in front of everybody else so that people may know that we're your followers by the way that we love one another. So God, we thank you for the cross, and as we come into this time of communion, we just thank you for what you've done, and we look forward to the day when you return to take us home, Jesus. So God, give us the boldness and the courage this week just to love like you have first loved us. Amen. So communion's set up on the piano and at the foot of the cross and two places up the back. So in your own time, you come forward, grab communion, just reflect on what Jesus has done for you. And if you want to do that with a group of friends and just pray for each other, that would be awesome too. We'd love to see that. So come forward in your own time.